Exodus chapter 20. We have been looking at the life of Moses, and obviously he is known as the one who has given us the law. And we want to spend a few Sundays looking at this law that he has given. It was not just given to Israel. It is the moral law that we're looking at, and it's applicable for us today, this very night. And so we trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts from this law. So let's read Exodus 20, and we'll read down through the passage that we're going to be looking at, verse 6. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's now bow our hearts and ask for his help as we study the word together tonight. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night thanking thee that we belong to thee, thanking thee that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Truly thou hast come and brought us out of our Egypt. And this night we would worship thee and serve thee and glorify thee as you reveal yourself in thy word. Lord, come and help each one of us tonight. You know the needs upon our hearts. Truly our greatest need is to meet with thee. Lord, we would ask that you would be pleased to come and move here in the midst of thy people. Take thy word, use it mightily. Give the sacred anointing of the preaching of thy word to your servant. Give to thy people the ability to hear thy word through that same spirit. And may we know what it is to be moved upon by thee this night, even as we would seek to glorify the name of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The commands for worship and service in Exodus are given to a redeemed people. That's what we saw last week as we were looking at the first two verses here of Exodus chapter 20. They were not given to become redeemed. They were given to those who were already redeemed. And the order is very important. If you put the commands first as if we were earning salvation, then you are corrupting grace. And yet if you have grace, and you do not put the commands after you have that grace, then you have corrupted grace. Jude talks about those who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And certainly we're living in such an age today. We should keep the commands of the God who created us simply because he created us. You and I should have no other reason, no other need of a reason to keep his commands other than the fact that he made us. He made us to do his will. And yet, since the Garden of Eden, man has fought against God and fought against his will wherever it's been made known. Paul says he would not have known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as God gives us a command, our old nature, our wicked nature, our sinful nature fights against that command. And so it's not that the Creator's will is unheard of or hidden. It is known to us, but we don't keep it because we're sinners. And then God has to come and redeem us. He has to save us as he brought Israel out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. He has brought us out of our Egypt as well. So now we have another motivation. That motivation is the blood of Christ. You and I serve him. We do his will because he has purchased us with that blood. He has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. We could not remove our sins. We could not break the bondage of our sins. We could not set ourselves free from our taskmaster, the evil one. And the Lord has done all of that for us. If in doing all those things to Israel, he could say to them, this is what you ought to do, then certainly he can say to us tonight, these laws that I have written, this will that I have made known, ought to be kept by each of my people. Now, when we come to these commands, we find that the first four commands are about our relationship with the Lord. The last six commands deal with our relationship with men. We're looking at that section then that's dealing with the commands that are Godward. The first command tells us who we are to worship. God is set apart from every other god. We are to worship Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth. We are to worship the God who reveals himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet one God. If you're worshiping tonight and that is not your God, then you're breaking the first command. The first command tells us who we are to worship. The fourth command tells us when we are to worship. We are to worship on his day. He has set apart one day in seven. He did that in the Garden of Eden, and it's been incumbent upon God's people ever since to worship on that day. We worship and serve him on the Sabbath of the Lord. But when you look at the commands in between the first and the fourth, that is the second and the third command, he is telling us in those commands not so much who to worship, not so much when to worship, but how you worship. How do you worship the Lord? This is not up for grabs. How you worship the Lord is not something for you and I to figure out. God tells us how we are to worship him. In our day and age, we have people worshiping in all kinds of different manners, all kinds of different ways, and they think that that worship is acceptable just as long as it makes them feel good about themselves. What we're going to see as we come into this passage tonight, that the second command forbids much of the worship that is going on in our country as well as the other countries of the world. Many in our country would say that they have properly identified the true and the living God, but they're not worshiping in the manner that he has ordained. The second command clearly forbids idolatry. And yet in Christendom, and I use that term in its broadest sense, in Christendom, idolatry is just as prevalent as in the pagan world. What's wrong? The Creator and the Redeemer has the right to come to us and tell us tonight how to worship. Then why are we not doing so in Christendom? Well, let us meditate tonight on this second command and apply it to our hearts. And speak this message that Moses spoke when he came down from the mount. Speak this message to the people of our generation. It doesn't take long to run into idolatry. Moses was on the mount. He came down the first time and they were already in idolatry. And he broke the commands. And then he went back up in the mount and God wrote the commands again. Not changing them. Not lessening them. Not even adding to them, writing exactly what the moral law was for the people a second time. And that moral law is certainly as binding on us as it was in that day. No idolatry should be a part of our worship and service to the Lord. First of all, tonight, idolatry is clearly forbidden in Scripture. Now, we've read this passage of Scripture. But there are other passages that forbid it in the Old Testament and in the New. This is not just a command for Israel. As we have said, this is a moral law that is incumbent upon all of God's people. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 4, the Lord says, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Chapter 26 and verse 1, Ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. We read that lengthy passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 14 down to verse 19. There we have almost everything imaginable being described and said, being said to us that we cannot worship those things, nor make an image of those things and worship it. In the New Testament, Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." In the New Testament, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." I'm only giving a sampling of verses, but over and over again, idolatry is truly forbidden in Scripture. There's no question about it. Now, the command to not worship idols is certainly a negative command, as all the Ten Commandments are. The Shorter Catechism, trying to summarize this command, says the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Obviously, if we cannot worship according to our imagination with images, we're not to worship according to our imagination in any way. We are to worship according to what He has revealed. And so no idolatry is accepted by God, and we are to worship according to His clearly appointed ways. Now, when I say we're to worship according to His clearly appointed ways, we're talking about positive aspects from this command. And obviously, every negative command has positive aspects in it. And so when you come to the Shorter Catechism, they try to abbreviate and again summarize what these positive aspects are. The second command requireth the receiving and observing and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. So he says you can't do this in worship, but then he tells you what you're to do. Now, there is some of those aspects of worship that have changed since the Old Testament. We understand that. We recognize that. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. You needed a sacrifice to come and appear before God. Well, you have a sacrifice, not a shadow. You have the reality. You have Christ's sacrifice. You needed a priest to help you in your worship, someone to be the mediator between you and God, and intercede on your behalf, and to take your sacrifice and apply the blood of that sacrifice. Well, you have one to do that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that way, we're not doing the ceremonial law, but we're keeping that which has been demanded of the ceremonial law in laying hold of Christ in our worship. We have but two, as it were, ceremonies that we do, two symbols that we perform. One is the Lord's table, which pictures the work of Christ. The other is baptism, which again pictures the work of Christ in our salvation. Why does God forbid idolatry? It's because man has a very strong propensity to idolatry. All of us do. You're born with a heart that would rather see than believe. You're born with a heart that wants to be able to touch the idol, touch the God that you worship, something you can see with your eyes. And God forbids it. In both Testaments, He forbids it. I read to you 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The word keep literally means to guard, to garrison yourself against them, as if they're an intruding army going to try to take your heart. Now, we know the idol is dead. So what is it that John is getting at? If it's a dead idol, why are we garrisoning our heart against it? He's talking about the idol's influence. It's very powerful. It's very seductive. It has this ability to, as it were, bring you in and make you begin to worship it rather than the true and the living God. Man is quick to exchange God's revelation for his own imagination. And we have to guard against every attempt in our own hearts and in the hearts of others to make our God a piece of paper or something on the piece of paper, or to worship a stone or a piece of wood. Idolatry is clearly forbidden in Scripture. And yet idolatry, second of all, is widely committed by sinners. In the age in which we live, it's all through the world. Now, we expect it among pagans, among those who worship, and they're worshiping according to the dictates of their lusts, according to the imagination of their mind. We expect that. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1. We looked at this passage briefly last week, but in Romans chapter 1, he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. They made images, and they worshipped them. And when they did that, God gave them over to the corruption of their heart, the unclean affections. And then he gave them over to vile affections. And then it says he gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over because they gave God over. And when you bring the creator of the ends of the earth down and fashion him like an animal or like even a human being, you have corrupted God. That is not God. And God is angry. But this evening, I'm not so concerned about the pagans, because this wasn't given to the pagan world. Obviously, it's applicable to the pagan world, as each of these commands are. This is God's will for his creature. But tonight, this is God's will for us as his people. And yet the history of the people of God has been polluted by idolatry. Man's propensity for idolatry is clearly revealed in Israel, in the nation of Israel, throughout her history, and in the church since the days of the apostle. In the Bible, idolatry was prevalent among professing believers, as we have already mentioned. We were looking at this last week in Exodus chapter 32. What were they doing down at the foot of the mount while Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments? They were making a calf of gold. And they began to worship that calf. And they began to ascribe to that calf the fact that they were brought out of Egypt by that animal, by that piece of gold. They even gave to that idol the name Jehovah. God was furious. He was angry. Moses couldn't figure out why he was angry. And God sent him down the mount. And he came down when he saw the idolatry. He broke the Ten Commandments. He ground in the powder, made them drink it, as it were. So soon, they were listening to the voice of God on the mount. They were afraid of what they were looking at. And then they began to commit idolatry. Come to the book of Judges. Gideon was greatly used of God as a judge, as a deliverer. And then he became like a ruler in the land. They wanted to make him king. He said, no, I won't be a king. But he took and made an ephod, and that ephod became an idol. The ephod of the deliverer became an idol to the people. When Solomon went into sin at the end of his life, God said that he would split the kingdom, and he did under Rehoboam, his son. And the 10 northern tribes gathered around Jeroboam in the north. And here you have Jeroboam now starting his own kingdom. God had sanctioned it. And he's starting his own kingdom. And you're looking and seeing, what is this man going to do? What kind of a kingdom will it be? And immediately, Jeroboam fashions two calves. And he puts one in Bethel in the southern part of his kingdom. And he puts one in Dan in the northern part of his kingdom. Idolatry. That idolatry was never removed. There were some that were worse than others as far as kings went, but not one king in 200 years touched those idols and removed them. Not one. The brazen serpent, we read about that in 2 Kings 18. The brazen serpent was designed and was made under God's commands. And on looking to that serpent, as we were thinking about this morning, people looked to it and were healed. And yet it became the object of worship. And in Hezekiah's day, he saw them committing idolatry to it. And so he took it and he destroyed it, called it Nehushtan. Meaning it was just a piece of brass, nothing more. But they were committing idolatry with it. Come to the book of Ezekiel. And the leaders in Ezekiel were committing abominable things behind the scenes. And Ezekiel in chapter 8 was having to dig through the wall, and he comes through the wall, and what does he find? He finds the leaders had mapped out, as it were, drawn on the wall, different kinds of idols, and they were bowing to those idols, they were burning incense to those idols, and God was furious with the leaders. I'm not giving you all the samples, I'm just giving you some of them. In every generation, idolatry is a problem. It's a problem in your heart. It's a problem in my heart. It's a problem in the hearts of the people around about us. And we must garrison ourselves against that influence. Modern idolatry today is prevalent among those who say they are believers. You go to the Church of Rome, it says that it has 1 billion followers. That would make it the largest church, if it is a church. I don't classify it necessarily as a church. But it says it is a church, and that would make it the largest. And they come to this command, and they actually remove it from the Ten Commandments. They take it out, so now they have 9. Well, they know they need 10 commandments, so they take the one on covetousness, and they split it in 2. That's how they come up with 10. That's bold, is it not? And you see idolatry all through the Church of Rome. At the Council of Trent, there was a profession of faith that the leaders in the church had to make. It's called the Tridentine Profession of Faith. It was written in 1564. It was demanded of all the church dignitaries. They had to make this profession of faith and declaration of obedience to the Roman pontiff. You can see this. I have it in the book that I have on my shelf called The Teachings of the Catholic Church, edited by Carl Rayner. It is a book that's used to teach Roman Catholic priests how to function and what to believe in the church. One section I want to read to you tonight from this confession, this profession of faith that every church dignitary has to make. I firmly assert that the images of Christ and of the everlasting Virgin Mother of God, as well as of the other saints, are to be possessed and retained, and that due honor and veneration should be accorded them. That's what you have to confess if you're going to be a leader in the church. This is not optional. This is not merely tradition. This is dogma. This is what must be confessed as a church leader in Rome. Why is that? Because a year earlier, at the Council of Trent, they made this statement. Moreover, that the images of Christ and of the Virgin Mother of God and of the other saints are to be placed and retained, especially in the churches, and that due honor and veneration is to be given them. Later on it says, because the honor which is shown then is preferred to the prototype which they represent, so that by means of the images which we kiss and before which we uncover our heads and prostrate ourselves, we adore Christ and venerate the saints whose likeness they bear. That is what was defined by the decrees of the councils, especially the Second Council of Nicaea, against the opponents of images. Now, the Second Council of Nicaea we do not believe in. The first council we do. The first council took place in 325. We would accept what is written in that council. But the second council took place in 787. And it has in its heart this whole matter of idolatry. I'm not going to read to you. I have the statement, but I'm not going to read to you for the sake of time tonight. Now, Rome plays games with the word veneration and adoration. They say veneration is to be given to the saints. They say veneration is to be given to Mary, veneration is to be given to the idols, and adoration is restricted to God alone. And yet when it comes to the Mass, they say you are to adore it. Adoration is to be given to the Mass. So that when the priest blesses the elements and then he raises them, the wafer, you are to bow and worship. When he raises the cup, because it is the physical blood of Christ according to them, you must worship the cup. If you do not do so, you are in an act of blasphemy against God. Strangely enough, most Roman Catholics today do not believe that the elements are turned into the body and blood of Christ. Just ask them. They'll tell you that. They don't believe that. They don't believe a miracle has taken place and that that bread is really the body of Christ. They're told they must believe it, but they don't believe it. They don't believe that the drink, the wine, has been turned into the blood of Christ. Well, if you don't believe it and you bow to worship it, then what are you worshiping? If it is only a wafer, if it is only wine that you are worshiping, the fruit of the vine, then you're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping a piece of bread. You're worshiping that which came from the vine. That is idolatry. And at the very heart of Romanism is idolatry, not merely the idols concerning Christ, that is idolatry, or the idols concerning Mary and the others that are being worshipped, but in the heart of their worship is an act of idolatry. Now, they like to divide, as we said, between veneration and adoration. Actually, they have three Latin words that deal with the different types of worship. Dulia is what's to be given to the saints. Hyperdulia is a greater form of worship given to Mary, and then we have latria, which is given to God, the three persons of the Godhead, and to the elements in the Mass. I would suggest to you that all of that is worship, and it's all forbidden by what we have here. You cannot bow before an idol and say, I'm only venerating it. If you're bowing before it, you're guilty of breaking this command. You can call it dulia, you can call it hyperdulia, you can call it latria, whatever names you want to put on it. If you are bowing and worshiping an idol, you are breaking the command that God gives here in Exodus chapter 20. There's no distinctions. Some Protestants also make idols. They make paintings, they make images, but they say we're not worshiping them so that it is okay. We're just making the image. We're in the image looking at things that we think are divine, and it's helping our imagination conjure up what really took place. But when you look at this command, look at it in chapter 20 in verse number 3. He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Then he says you can't bow down to it, verse 5. And then he says you can't serve it, verse 5. But he says you can't even make it. So that if you make the graven image, you're in sin. You're breaking this command. Whether you bow to it or serve it is a later, as it were, development in the heart. But if you make it, you're not doing that which is right in his sight. Other Protestants permit the use of images or pictures of Christ. I'm speaking of Protestants now, those who say they're evangelicals. And yet, can you make an image of Christ and worship that image and not be breaking this command? You can't make an image of Christ because he's God. So how can you make an image of God? You say, well, I'm just making an image of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ can't be separated from the deity. There's no way of doing so. It's impossible. More than that, the humanity of Christ is unknown as to its form. I challenge any one of you to write a picture of someone you don't know anything about and draw that picture and come up with a likeness of that person. You can't do it. Every likeness, supposedly, of Christ that is being drawn is the figment of a man's imagination. That Christ does not exist. If it does exist, it exists as a person that is not Christ. So that when you make such an image and then have that in your mind when you worship, you are worshiping a false Christ. That picture has become an antichrist to you. It's become an antichrist. That image must be removed from the mind in order to worship correctly. Now I understand that adults can do that, although it's difficult. They can go and they go to an art gallery and see pictures of Christ and remove those from their mind. And when they worship, keep those out of their mind. It's a battle, but they can do so. I would suggest just keep the pictures out of the mind completely. But when it comes to children, children see the images and they say, that's Christ. So when they worship and when they pray, they have that in their mind, in their hearts, and they're praying unto that idol. And so while you are not ensnared as an adult because you know to put it out of your head, the child is ensnared. And you're forcing the child to worship something that doesn't exist, an antichrist, as it were. And so we have Protestants who, in the early days of the Reformation, eschewed the idolatry of Rome, rightly so. And yet now their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to idols. And they're using those idols supposedly to worship. God says no. God says you can't make them, you can't bow to them, you can't serve them. And yet it's very prevalent today. Idolatry is strongly condemned by the Savior of Israel. The one who saved them out of Egypt is the one who said you can't do it, and he is the one who condemns the practice. And truly the one who saves us out of our Egypt also condemns the practice of idolatry. Idolatry receives God's rejection. Why? Let me give you at least four reasons. Four reasons why God rejects idolatry. The first is that idolatry dishonors the person of God. It dishonors God's person. We do not know what God looks like. Every attempt to draw God's being brings God down to the level of the creature or creation. By doing so, we insult him with an image which is not like him, but fashioned after our imagination. Afterwards, there is the attributing to the dead image what is only true of the living God. We can make images of a man or creature as long as they're not worshipped. That is not wrong. You can paint, you can draw, you can make statues of men and women, and as long as you're not worshipping them, there's no forbidding you to do so. But when you come and make an image of the invisible God, you are violating this command given here. Idolatry dishonors God's person. Secondly, idolatry obviously replaces God's authority. Since God is the one who has the right to command us, when we say no to that command, we are putting ourselves up as the authority. God has the right to command us as creator and redeemer on anything, including idolatry. For man to assert his desire to worship an idol is to take to himself God's authority. No command really is safe from autonomous man. Once man has started down that path of saying, I can do this and I can do that because I want to do it, and God, you can't command me, then there is no command that is safe. Thirdly, idolatry pollutes God's worship and community. There is a connection both in the Old and New Testament between spiritual adultery and physical immorality. We saw that, as we mentioned, in Romans chapter 1. When they gave God over, when they turned from the Creator and began to worship the creature, whether the creature was a man or whether the creature was some animal or the stars of heaven, whatever it was, when they began to do that, they gave God over. God then gave them over. Gave them over to that which was impure, unclean, uncleanness in their lust. Gave them over to vile affection, sodomy. Gave them over to the reprobate mind. He gave them over. There is a connection throughout the Old Testament. Every time you see a spiritual adultery, you also see right next to it physical immorality. Idolatry was always connected with immoral practices. They have in the temples of the idols, whether it be Diana in the New Testament or some of the temples in the Old Testament, they would have women who were giving themselves over to immorality as priestesses. And they had priests who were given over to immorality as sodomites in the temple. And that was supposed to be sacred worship. It wasn't sacred worship. It was defiling. It was corrupt. It was an abomination. When we turn to idolatry, we replace God with an idol, and with that, we are given over to our lust. Fourthly, idolatry breaks God's covenants. You notice here that he says that he is a jealous God. You see that in verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God being worshipped in idolatry is not the true and living God. Therefore, God is not being worshipped, but he is being replaced by the idol. And so when Moses was up on the mountain, they began worshiping the idol below. They had replaced the God that was meeting with Moses with this idol. In marriage, when a spouse is being replaced, the offended spouse has a right to be upset, jealous, to use this word in a positive and right source. God is jealous over his person and over his relationship to his people. Both his person and his relationship are violated by idolatry. It dishonors God's person. It replaces his authority. It pollutes his community. It breaks his covenant. Idolatry is to be shunned. But idolatry not only receives God's rejection, idolatry reveals man's heart. That is what we have here in the passage before us. He says that the man who offers the idol is the man who hates him. You see that at the end of verse 5. And then you find in verse 6 that the man who indeed accepts the restriction by God and refuses to obey idolatry is someone demonstrating love to God. The one who eschews, the one who puts away idolatry, is showing love to God's person and commands. Love for the Lord is always associated with obedience. Now, I know it's not in our day and age associated with obedience, but it is in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. If you love me, you will keep my commands. You're not keeping my commands, you don't love me. And so here is the command, and he speaks of those who love him at the end of verse 6. They love him, and they demonstrate that love by not replacing him with an idol, by loving him as he is revealed in Scripture. The one, on the other hand, who embraces idolatry is showing hatred to God's person. Now, these are not my words. This is not some Protestant angry with the Church of Rome and deciding to, as it were, get at the Church of Rome and saying that priest hates God, that pope hates God, that man in the pew hates God. This is not a Protestant speaking. This is God himself speaking. He is saying, you hate me when you commit idolatry. This is strong language, and yet how often that is not the way we view it. You look at the cost of an idol, and you say, wow, that really cost something. The person who made that idol, or the purchaser who purchased that idol, they must really love God. Look at how much that idol cost. Or we see the zeal oftentimes associated with the worshiping of an idol. Sometimes people will be before the idol for days, or just even the bowing before the idol in a place of worship. They don't bow before anyone else, but they bow before the idol. And we say that person must really love God because they bow before the idol. The time that's spent before the idol, place of importance that the idol is placed in, people assume that the worshiper must love God because of the money it's cost, because of the time that is spent, because of what's done to the idol, and the importance that the idol is placed in. Why, this person, as soon as you come into their house, there's an idol. They really love God. And yet this passage says, no, they don't. When you come into the house, they're telling you they don't love God. When you come into the house, it tells you that they are actually hating the God who made them, that they are actually doing that which upsets God, which makes him angry. Because of the breaking of the command, the defiance of God's authority, the dishonoring of God's person, God sees the idolater as acting in hatred to the living God. God says, you're defying me. God says, you're taking me from my glory and you're trying to make me into the image of a creature. God doesn't look on that and say, you love me. God looks on that and says, you are rejecting me. You are rejecting what I have commanded you. For that reason, idolatry receives God's judgment. It requires God's judgment. And this is what we see. We could go through every one of those illustrations that we went to already and show you that the golden calf or the ephod or the brazen serpent, all of these acts of idolatry were bringing chastisement and judgment upon the land, and they had to be removed by those that were godly. Idolatry will be visited with God's judgment. It also will pervert God's heritage. It's a strange verse that we come across in verse 5 about the children of the fathers, that if the father commits idolatry, God will visit that iniquity of the fathers, and he'll do it upon the children as well, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I say it's a strange verse because when you come to Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of his father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, you're not going to be punished for your parents' sins. You'll bear your own sins. Then what does this passage mean? If you don't bear your parents' sins, what does it mean? I think what it means is that influence of idolatry that you bring into the home will be passed on to your children. And you bring that idolatry into the home and you worship the idol, your children now follow after you and they become idolaters, and then the judgment falls on them under the third and fourth generation. The idolatry just keeps going on and on and on. Now, if somebody repents of the idolatry, will God receive him? He did Hezekiah. Hezekiah was not judged because of the sins of his father Ahaz. And if you repent, you're not being judged because there may be those in your family that are idolaters. But the difficulty is that when a parent brings the idol in and begins to worship the idol, the child does the same. And that child then as it were, gives it to his child and to his child. And judgment follows on each one of the idolaters. If we want to help in God's heritage, and we want to keep it pure, then we want to keep it pure from idolatry. We have no pictures in our teaching here at the church on Christ. No pictures of him, because we don't have a picture. We don't know what he looks like. Oh, he was a man, but we have no idea what he looks like. So any picture we put before our children is not an accurate picture. We have no picture of God the Father, picture of God the Holy Spirit. Because to do so would be to break this command and would bring our children under the judgment of God, because it would make them idolaters. If you and I are saved, then we must stay away from idolatry, or God will chasten us. There's no question he will chasten us. The difficulty is that he might allow the idolatry to stay in the hearts of our children and not only chasten us, but damn them. They go to hell forever. The best thing we can do then is to cast off the idolatry, and by our actions and by our love for God and our love for our children, tell our children the idol has no place in our home, it has no place in our heart, it has no place in our worship. None whatsoever. We don't want God angry with us. We don't want God sending his wrath upon us, visiting us with judgment. We don't want it. What do we want? Well, it says here, he will show mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep my commandments. What do we teach our children? We are teaching our children that to worship God means you have to have a real faith. Your faith doesn't need to be propped up with an image. Your faith doesn't need to be propped up with incense. Your faith doesn't need to be propped up with anything except the Word of God and the two symbols that God has given. That's what props up our faith, as it were. And when you, as it were, put an idol there, you're weakening faith, and at best you're going to destroy that faith. You don't need idols. Idols are a detriment to the soul. And for the one who says he's a believer and he won't give over his idols, the real question is he a believer to begin with? When you see the list that Paul gives concerning those sins that damn the soul, idolatry is one of them. One of them. Now, I'm not the judge of men and women, but God is. And he has said, this is the proper worship. You must have no other gods before me. I will not tolerate any other god. You are to worship me. I created you and I redeemed you. You are to worship me. And when he says we're to worship him, he then says you're not to worship me with idols. Not with idols. I will not take it. And if you do, I will visit your iniquity upon you, yes, but I'm going to visit it upon all the idolaters in your home, even right down to your children. If you are saved and engaged in idolatry, at best you will receive the chastening of God upon your soul and perhaps the judgment of God on your idolatrous children. But you may find that you were never saved at all, and that this is but revealing a heart where there is no faith. I don't know what God looks like. I don't conjure up in my mind an image and then bow before that image. I don't know what Jesus Christ looks like. I know he doesn't look like the paintings that I have seen and the statues I have seen. I know he doesn't look like that. I know that he sits at God's right hand, and I come to him as the scripture reveals in this book. That's how I come. That takes faith, real faith, saving faith. Moses was up the mount. Aaron was engaged in idolatry down below. At that point, there was nobody crying out against it. Nobody. The whole land seemed to have been corrupted. Everyone in Israel was going after this idol, and they were partying, as it were. They were dancing. They were having a great time. That's what Paul even speaks about in 1 Corinthians 10. They were all going after this idol. Moses came down with Joshua from the mountain. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He drew a line in the dirt. He said, you want to worship an idol, you get on that side. You don't want to worship the idol, you get on this side. And those that were worshiping idols were put to death. You say that was strong. It was strong, but it saved the nation. Today, we cannot worship idols. I'm not saying we don't love those that are idolaters. We love them and try to bring them out of their idolatry, as God has brought us out of the idolatry. If they're professing believers, we try to reason with them, try to reason sanity into them, that this is the breaking of God's commandment, so they will leave that idolatry, so they will come and worship in a manner pleasing unto Him. But we don't leave them there in idolatry as if there's nothing to it. Muslims come and they boast to us that they have no idolatry. And when you actually look at what is going on in the Muslim religion, there's no idol that is there that they're bowing to. But Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And certainly idolatry reigns in the heart of the Muslim. They're a very covetous people. But while they don't have the idols that are found many times among so-called Christendom, yet nonetheless they've got the wrong God. You go into their temple, and on the top of the temple, he says, God has no sons and daughters. And when you start talking about Christ as being the Son of God, they say, no, God has no sons. You say, well, I'm adopted into God's family. I'm a child. They say, no, God has no sons. In other words, they're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. They're breaking the first command, even though they're keeping the second, according to the way they're thinking. Brethren, we have to have both commands. We're going to worship the true and the living God who created the world and created us and has redeemed us by the blood of Christ. We're going to worship Him, and we're not going to bring and replace Him with anything that's an idol in any way, shape, or form. I am not the judge of people. I didn't make this law. This is the law of the Redeemer to us tonight. And in speaking what we're saying tonight, yes, we are condemning idolatry no matter where it's found, no matter how many people do it, no matter how grand it is, and no matter how much it is being, as it were, ascribed to. We are condemning it because God condemns it. God condemns it. The people had to reject the ephod of Gideon. People never rejected the idolatry of Jeroboam. And after 200 years, God wiped clean, as it were, the slate in the northern part of Israel. He just took them away in judgment. Idolatry is a serious sin. And we need to worship the Lord who is a spirit. According to the scripture, we need to fight every attempt by the evil one to put an image in our head and worship that image. We need to fight that and put it out of our head and to worship only what God has revealed about Himself in the Word. Worship that alone. May the Lord help us to do so. And if there are idols in our hearts and minds tonight, may the Lord give us grace to remove them. To remove them. Even covetousness, to remove it. That He alone might rule and reign in the hearts of His people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how easy it is to follow after the gods of this world. Sometimes the gods that we would follow are the gods of pleasure. Sometimes the gods that we would follow are the gods of men, where we follow what they would do. Sometimes they are different deities that people have dreamt up and follow after. Lord, You demand that we worship Thee and Thee only. Tonight we would ask that You would give us such grace. Give us grace to indeed worship Thee as You revealed in the Word. Give us grace never to make an idol to Thee, a graven image, a painting, anything that would indeed bring Thee down to our level. Lord, Thou art the great God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and You've given us in Your Word that which is so clear. It doesn't matter what Rome says to us. It doesn't matter what backslidden Protestants say to us. It doesn't matter what the pagans say to us. You have said to us in Thy Word that this is that which You abhor, that the idols are abominable things. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace to stay away from it, to guard ourselves against it, and to worship Thee, the one true God, as You revealed in Scripture. Lord, we would pray for any tonight that are wrestling with idols. Lord, give them grace to put them out of the life. Give them grace to keep them out of the life and keep them away from their family and their children. Help them as much as possible to be pure in this aspect of worship and service. Father, we pray that you would save our children, that each one of our children would come to know thee, not to know a lifeless image, but would know thee, the one true God, and would serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give great grace. Help us to flee idolatry. Help us to guard ourselves, keep ourselves from idolatry. Lord, give us grace to be like the apostles who walked with thee and kept the church pure by fighting against this evil. Lord, we would pray that you would make us evangelists in the land. Lord, we are thankful that you've brought us out of the darkness and into the light. Lord, make us evangelists to go after others who are darkened in their minds and hearts. Those who are hating the living God, give us grace to go after them and show them the love that sent your Son into this world in order that they might believe. Lord, give us power in the realm of evangelism, that we would see men transformed, that we would see lives so changed that they would burn their magic books, as we saw in Acts, that they would go through their houses and destroy the idols as they did in Scotland under the time of John Knox. Lord, we ask that you would come and give great grace in that regard, that there would be a turning from the false to the true. There'd be a turning from the imagination of men to that which you have revealed in your word. Lord, help us, we pray. We call upon thee for such help. And we ask that each one of us as individuals, each family, each neighbor would be that which we would truly evangelize those that are ensnared. And we would see many won unto thee and brought out of this idolatry that you condemn. Lord, we pray that you would bless our children, that you would save each one, that we would know your mercy upon not only us, but our children and our children's children. Lord, that is our desire. Bring them out of darkness. Bring them into the light. We know that this is thy work, yet it's something that we ourselves must testify to. Lord, we pray that you would use us, that we would be the witness of God to our children, that the Holy Spirit would witness with our witness and use that witness to bring them in. Lord, deliver them from the idolatry of the age in which we live and cause them to come and worship thee, the true and living God. Lord, we are thankful this night that your Spirit is still striving with men and that your Spirit has brought us into the kingdom. Help us then to love thee. Help us to serve thee. Help us to glorify thee in the manner in which you ordained. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen.